Let's look tonight at Revelation 21. We're in verses 9 through 14. And the vision's going to shift now. As we saw last time, really looking at the character and attributes of God, we're going to shift from looking at God now to looking at the glorified church. We're going to see here just a glimmer, really, of how beautiful, how brilliant, how perfect God's going to make us one day. How His glory will shine through us in the way that it was meant to shine through us. We also see how the church is made secure in eternity. And then finally, we'll just note briefly how the church is unified. And so let's read the text, Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9, which says, "Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Let's pray now for God's blessing on the preaching of His word this evening. Our Father in heaven, Your testimonies are wonderful, and therefore our souls observe them. Make Your face to shine upon Your servants this evening, and teach us Your statutes. Give us understanding of the vision here that John receives and writes down and passes on to us. Help us to see beyond just any kind of physical description. And help us to see, Lord, what You have for us, a vision of the church in its perfected glory. And may this motivate us. May it drive us to holiness now in this life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a theme, really, from 21:9 all the way through 22:9. And the theme in the text here, I think, is to show the contrast between the harlot that is Babylon and the bride that is the New Jerusalem. We're seeing these two cities, these two women, you could put it, compared and contrasted. The church and the world, Babylon and the bride. And we're seeing all of this, Jerusalem and Babylon. These differences are demonstrated to us in the stark contrast of living for the things of the present evil age and living for the things of eternity. Right? This is the idea that's behind it. It's as if the two are being set out in front of us. And John is saying, and the Spirit is saying, you can live for one here and now, or you can live for the other for eternity. But you can't have both. You can't have the harlot and be the bride. You can't have Babylon and the New Jerusalem. There's a choice that really does have to be made here. Dennis Johnson says, "The bride city symbolizes the saints, the church in its eschatological glory. The luminous wedding gown given to the bride by her groom has already been interpreted as God's just acts vindicating the saints, and all the details of the city's appearance illustrate aspects of the church's loveliness in the eyes of God." If you just browse through 21 there, you'll see that even past where we're looking at tonight, we're just having a description of the city. It's just telling us what this new Jerusalem looks like. And then you get to the end of the chapter, you go into 22, and you kind of like go into the city, and you start seeing more about what's going on there, the river of life and all these different things. And what this is all describing for us is the church and its eschatological beauty. This is what it's going to be like for us in heaven. And as you go through this, there's a reality that we face. We don't look like this now. We're not glorified. And I think there's a very important distinction for our practical Christian life that we have to make here. And that is not to try and impose on the church now what the church will be in the future. You know, I just recently talked to a couple who was having struggles in their church, and they were wanting advice on where they should go. And what I sense in a lot of people is with churches is, well, something happened in this church, so I'm going to go find the perfect church, right? And they keep moving along from church to church to church without recognizing that church doesn't exist yet. It's not going to exist in this life. And that's okay, as long as we realize this and we don't try to impose on the church now what the church will be in the future, but also that we see the church now in light of what it will be in the future. As we look at each other and we consider each other not for who we are now, but we see each other, we're in the sick bed, right? We're ill. We're not doing well right now. But one day, we're going to be perfected in glory. And that changes how we live in this life today and how we interact with one another. It gives us a hope for the future, but it also gives us a motivation to love each other in light of what we will be. And this is part of the contrast that we see here. Now, you know, we've rejected the world, rejected the harlot, we've rejected Babylon. All of her dazzling displays of beauty, all of her enticements, we've left that all behind for the hope of something better. Now, you're not here tonight because this is just so entertaining that you couldn't find anything better to do, but rather there's a hope. There's a hope that brings us together. We come together in worship because we're practicing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is the taste of it, you know. This is that practice session that we get to have, and it's as close as we get to this in this life. And that's good. That's good. But now we live by faith. Now we are like Abraham, who was looking for a city whose foundations and builder and architect is God. This place isn't our home. We're looking for a different home. We've set aside this world in hopes for another world. And you've all seen the bumper stickers around or t-shirts or whatever that say something like, the journey is better than the destination. They probably put it better than that. But you've seen those. Like, the path getting there is better than the place itself. It's an interesting bumper sticker when you think of it in relation to the Christian life. Now, I think if you're climbing to the top of a mountain, that's probably true. Right, it's better to make the haul up the mountain than it is to just be plopped down on the top. You miss so much when you just get plopped at the top. But for the Christian life, for the life that we live now, the destination is far better than the journey. And the journey is pretty miserable. But where we're going is wonderful. It's perfect. This life is broken, it's full of pain, it's full of sorrow, it's full of setbacks, nothing goes the way it ought to go. The only thing for the Christian that keeps us going is the hope of something better, that there is a better place for us to go. And because keeping our destination at the forefront of our mind is essential, are vital for our motivation to persevere in the journey, we should really give our attention to verses like these. You know, I think it's easy to kind of brush through the last two chapters of the Bible. Yeah, it's symbolic, and here's these pictures. What do they mean? Well, great, let's get to the end. It's really not telling you to do anything in the text. It's just telling you, here's what God's going to make you into. And it's important to focus on that because this is gospel. This is good news about what God has planned for us. And so we're still asking the question, what's it going to be like when God makes a new heavens and a new earth? That's still the question we're running on. There's three things I want to point out in the text. The glory of the church, the brilliance of the church, and I'll slip a fourth in there, the security and unity of the church. Because I think the unity of the church is pretty clear here as well. Let's begin in verse 9. We'll start talking about the glory of the church. But verse 9 kind of introduces us. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." One of the first things I want you to notice is that it is one of the angels of wrath that shows John the reward of the saints. So one of the angels that was pouring out the bowls of wrath is one of the angels that comes and says, now here's the other side of things. If you look back at 17:1, notice the similarities between 17:1 and 21:9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." 21:9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And what we see here is really, I think, giving the choice to the reader. You know, the reader needs to decide. The angel's saying there's two cities to live for. There's this world, and then there is the world to come. And how you organize your life towards either city is going to dictate your eternal destiny. One ends in wrath and judgment, and the other ends in rewards. And you can live for this world right now. You can enjoy all of its pleasures. You can have all of the things that it offers. You can be judged in wrath when Jesus returns for all of eternity, or you can forsake this world, live a life of suffering now in the hope of this world that is to come. The life of eternal bliss, we could put it there. So, he says, "Come here. I'm going to show you something different now. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." We need to just briefly talk about that. Here we come to the glorious bliss of the eternal state. And the glorious bliss of the eternal state is illustrated by the love, the care, the concern, the security, and the unity that we find in a good marriage. This is important for us. The institution of marriage in this life has a great redemptive purpose. It is pointing us to the life that is to come. This is why it's so vital that our marriages are carried out in accordance with God's word. We, as married Christians specifically, are to be a walking picture of what heaven is like. You know, your marriage, when it's being carried out the right way, exemplifies the hope of heaven here on earth. When our marriages don't picture that unity and love and care and concern and security and all of those things, we become a living, walking, breathing misrepresentation of heaven, which is a very important thing for all of us. We don't just want to have a good marriage for the sake of having a good marriage. We want to have a good marriage for the sake of what that marriage illustrates and exemplifies to the people around us. In the eternal state, we are like the bride. We're like the bride. We're brought to a husband, and we are going to enjoy unity and mutual love and sharing for all of eternity. One writer says, the idea of Christ and his bride in the glory to come is that of spiritual oneness and mutual delight. The basis for this love is stated by the reference to Christ as the Lamb. Did you notice that in the text? Jesus is referred to, he writes, in this way 7 times in this final section of Revelation, emphasizing that the union between Jesus and his people is based on his sacrificial death to remove the curse of our sins. The cross, he says, is sufficient not only to establish the beginning of the Christian life, but to sustain our relationship with Jesus forever. Jesus dies to make us his own. Now, this is mind-blowing. Jesus, as the eternal begotten Son of God, the eternal Son, he created us. And yet he still dies. He comes and takes human flesh to die in order to procure us as his bride for all of eternity. This is the great love of Christ for his people. And so now, having been purchased by his blood, this life, you understand, is now a preparation for our wedding day. This is what God is doing in our lives. He is sanctifying us. He is preparing us for this day when we will enter into heaven. And so as our husband, we could say, Christ is supplying for us everything that we need. He is honoring us with great respect. I mean, the respect that Jesus shows to us as his bride is staggering. I don't know how we're going to respond or react to it on that day. We're called to just receive it. To receive his respect, to receive his love, to rest in these things. But we all know we don't deserve them. We're so far from deserving that it's almost scary that he does this to us. He shows us great kindness, you know, taking care of us and even the little things in our life, all the cares and concerns. And he himself adorns us on that day with the beauty of his perfect work, so that when we come into that wedding feast, we're not ashamed. You know, we don't come in rags. We don't come in naked. We come clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Son. This is the great love of Christ for his bride. You notice in verse 10 through 11, in the New American Standard, there's a really bad verse break here. He says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. There's your period, and we can just stop there. I want you to notice a few things here. The glory of the church is what we end with. But first of all, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Now, this is really important. We kind of buzz by these things, and we ought not to. I want you just, if you want, you can look at Isaiah chapter 2. I'll read it for you. In Isaiah chapter 2, I think this is where John, you know, really gets the idea in the vision here of the mountain. It correlates for sure. In Isaiah 2 and verse 2, listen to this. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So you see, you get to the end of verse 4 and you understand he's talking about the eternal state. Much like in the vision here in the Revelation, he's using symbolic language to talk about it. The only time when the nations won't fight against each other is in the eternal state. That's when we find the unity of the church that lives in the eternal state. There's some interesting things there, and we could go on and on. But what I want you to notice is the mountain. The mountain of the house of the Lord is the chief of mountains. And the thought here, I could spend a lot of time on this. The thought here, when you read about mountains in the Bible, there's always, throughout Scripture, you find mountains associated with the presence of God. God with his people, right? The Garden of Eden. He's in the Garden of Eden. Read the text in Genesis carefully, and what do you see about the Garden of Eden? The water flows out from it. Water goes downhill and into the valleys. The Garden of Eden sat on a mountaintop. In fact, you know, the proof of that is Ezekiel 28. You can read through there and you find the Garden of Eden sits on top of a mountain. God was with his people. His presence was with them, especially on the mountaintop. Mount Sinai, you know, God's presence is manifest to his people on top of the mountain where he gives the law. Jesus goes up on a mountain to preach. You see often Jesus going up on mountaintops to pray. The transfiguration takes place on a mountaintop. Jesus is in the garden on the Mount of Olives praying. Jesus is crucified on a mountain. All of these things are telling us something about mountains and being associated with the presence of God. The New Jerusalem sits as the chief mountaintop. It is the mountain of all mountains. It is that eternal state, a great and high mountain, where God will dwell with his people for all of eternity. That's what the symbolism is pointing out for us here. Then he says, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, the bride that is the bride of the Lamb, we could say, is the church. The church is the holy city, Jerusalem. That's what's being pictured here. So he says, come, I'll show you the bride. He takes him to a high mountaintop, and on the mountaintop, he says, look there. There is the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And you notice the differences between the two cities. You know, you have Babylon and this city. The New Jerusalem is a holy city as opposed to an unholy city that is full of evil and every wicked thing. This city is coming down out of heaven from God. It's derived from God. Whereas Babylon was the city of man. Really, we could even say the city of Satan and all of his servants. There's just great contrasts and differences going on here. As one writer says, to live in this city, the New Jerusalem, is to live continually in the presence of the unveiled glory of God. And that's where you get, you know, verse 11a, you know, that weird little break there, having the glory of God. The city has the glory of God. It itself possesses the glory of God in this sense, that on that day, we will finally be image bearers of God without the shadow, without the stain of sin to keep us from being what we were created to be, those who glorify God and enjoy him forever. It will be on that day that finally all the vestiges of sin, all the remaining flesh is stripped away and we are perfected so as to shine forth the glory of God and enjoy every moment with him as our chief end. And this is wonderful news. The city itself possesses the glory of God. Dennis Johnson says, the glory of God indwells his people and floods his community with the beauty of his holiness. You know, I think of it now, and right now we are faintly smoldering wicks, right? We're bruised reeds. we barely give off enough light of the glory of God to even know that it's happening. And it's awful to know that I was made and that you were made to glorify God, and we barely do it. You know, we fail in this so terribly because of the stain of sin. One day, every person who is in Christ, who is now that faintly smoldering wick, will perfectly shine forth the glory of God. In a dazzling array, we will be what we've been made to be. And we've never experienced that yet. Everything we do now is, as I said this morning, even in our regenerate state, we're still tainted with the presence of sin in every part. And so everything that we do that would glorify God always carries with it the taint of sin. Now, the sin's been taken away by Jesus. We've been justified in Christ, but I'm still not glorifying God as I was meant to glorify God. But further, I'm not enjoying God as I was made to enjoy Him. But one day, we will. You know, what a reason, I think, to love each other, to forgive each other, to be patient with each other here in this life. I mean, as I look at you all sitting there, and you maybe can look around at each other and imagine, I don't know what it will be like when you're glorified, but whatever problem I had with you now will just be wiped away in a moment, because the glory of God shining through you will be so brilliant, all I will see in you is the image of God. Right now, we see the fallenness of man. And we need to learn to look at each other in light of the future. I'm not there yet, and you're not there yet, but you will be one day. And that's going to be your eternal state, whereas this is temporary. This is the short little journey part. This is the glorified church. And our journey here not only allows us to see just the slightest of glimmers of this hope, but it also gives us the great desire to abandon the things of this world for a future that is to come. Notice the brilliance of the church, the second half of 11 there. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. You see, her brilliance, phoster is the Greek word here. Brilliance is the idea of that which gives off light. In fact, the word's used a lot to refer to stars. You know, talking about stars or anything that illumines, light comes from. And it's also talked about in the way that a costly gem would refract the light and cause the brilliance of a glow around it. That's why you see her brilliance was like a very costly stone. And John here mentions a stone of crystal clear jasper. And I don't know if such a jasper stone even exists. In John's day, they weren't used to diamonds, right? Diamonds weren't a big thing. Diamonds are valuable because they have a high rate of refraction, which means they bend and twist light when it comes into it in such a way. When you look at a diamond and you turn it, well, I've never held one that big, but when you turn a diamond around and you see the light bouncing off of it, and you know that little glow that goes around it. It's amazing. It really is. If you've ever stared at one for any amount of time. That's light coming in, and the crystal bends and refracts that light in all sorts of different directions to make sort of a halo, like a glow about it. And that's why diamonds are brilliant. That's why they're worth so much money. So we would just say a diamond rather than crystal clear jasper. The refraction rate of jasper is quite low compared to a diamond. But as a diamond refracts light, and as a diamond causes this glow of brilliance, so also the church in a similar way will be reflecting or refracting the glory of God. And we'll be glowing with brilliance, not because we're brilliant, but because we're perfectly reflecting the image of God at that point. Because of God, we will be shining brilliantly. You know, go back to chapter 4 and verse 3. Just notice this. Remember, after the letters to the churches, you have the scene in heaven. He's in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And the whole idea here is he's illustrating the glory that's emanating from God, the glorious light that comes forth, and the brilliance that John saw from the one who is sitting on the throne is now permeating the entirety of the New Jerusalem. The whole of the church is glowing in brilliance because of the glory of God. Now, if you take a stone, a costly diamond, and you paint it all black, you stain it, you cover it with sin, it might sparkle a little bit around the edges, but when all of that's cleared away, it shines in its perfect brilliance. God's glory shining forth in the presence of his people is like that light being refracted in the precious stone, causing a brilliance to just glow among the people of God. God's glory is going to surround us. It's going to permeate from us. It's going to shine through us. And it is displayed in a dazzling brilliance, something that we can't even fathom. We will be truly beautiful on that day because the glory of God shining through us. And this is our destiny. We were destined to be the most dazzling creatures in all of the creation who reflect the glory of God. Angels are not made in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. I know you like your dog and your cat, and we like, you know, wildlife running around, but they do not exemplify or image the glory of God. We were supposed to be something so much greater than what we are now, and we will be one day because of what Christ has done for us. And this is the motivation to live a holy life now, right? Not to so you can make it to heaven, but because of what we're going to be, because of what God is going to restore us to. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Why? Because this is your destiny. This is what your eternal life is going to be like. I want to start this now. I kind of want to get the show on the road because I want to be what I was made to be. This is what we were made to do. The journey now is full of suffering, right? But realizing that the journey is preparing us for the destination, that our lives now are not about our happiness, they're not about our satisfaction, but about our holiness. They're about us being prepared to enter into this eternal state. In fact, when you take a diamond and it's raw, it'll refract some light. But when a jeweler gets a hold of it and he cuts all the little pieces out and he shapes it and fashions it, then the diamond really becomes something. There's a story that's been told a whole lot of a Christian man who was enduring great trials in his life, and he had suffered losses, and he was suffering as a result of them. Suffering so much, he wondered, you know, how could God possibly love me? And what could God possibly be doing in my life? And so one day he goes wandering about his city, and he's feeling terribly dejected about this whole situation, feels as though God had abandoned him. And as he walks along, he comes to a construction site where they are putting the finishing touches on a cathedral. And there is a man who is a stonemason sitting there, and he was carefully chipping away at a decorative piece of stone. And at his feet were all the pieces that he had chipped away and that he'd hammered off of that stone. And the Christian man comes up to him and says, you know, what are you doing? And the stonemason replies and says, well, I'm shaping this down here so that it will fit up there. And the man, hearing this, realizes, well, this is what God is doing for me right now. He's shaping me down here so that I will fit up there. And all the chips and all the hammer blows and all the pain and all the suffering have a purpose. And so that when we get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, we're there in holiness. Just as a stone is fashioned and chipped away at and made better so that it reflects the light better, this is what God is doing to us in this life. And I'm not saying for a moment the journey is better than the destination. I am saying the destination is far better than the journey. In the same way, we look at this and we see what God is doing in our lives, and we can be motivated to press forward. Now, I want to move on to this last point because I'm running out of time here, and that's the security and unity of the church. If you read verse 12, it says, "It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." Now, really, the first part of that verse is what I want to look at first. The security and safety of the church is seen here. You notice a great high wall. A great high wall surrounds the city. You have 12 gates, and at each gate are 12 angels. And the imagery here is to remind you of the Garden of Eden, where there stands the cherubim with the flaming sword guarding the entrance into the Garden of Eden. No one can come in and harm this city. No one can come in and hurt it. And you may read that and go, well, that's eternity. I cannot tell you how much of a relief this is to me. I have spent more hours tossing and turning in bed, praying for the safety of the church, praying for the perseverance of the church, because there are so many dangers that we face right now. I mean, this eats me up, knowing the world that we live in and the things that you face every single week in your jobs and dealing with your neighbors and your own sinful hearts and everything that the world is trying to do to drag you away from the faith that was once for all given to the saints. And to know that one day I don't have to be concerned about that anymore is an enormous relief to me. You know, the way, parents, you all know this, you lie in bed awake at night worrying about your kids. What are they going to do when they get older? Are they saved? How's their life going to pan out? You know, what if this happens or what if that happens? In much the same way, I think this is how pastors feel about their churches. And so to read this and to see that this is what happens at the end, we're protected. Nothing can come and harm the church again. This is cause for praise. This is cause for worship. I praise God that one day all the danger will be over and no one and nothing can harm the church ever again, that we'll make it and we'll be there finally. The battle will be over. We can hammer out our swords into plowshares, into pruning hooks, and we can be done fighting. Because the battle here is wearying. It's hard and it's long and it's tiresome. Notice also the unity of the church. I'm going to hit this one quickly. We have the names were written on them, second half of verse 12. Which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What do we see here? We see one body in Christ. We see one faith, once for all handed down to the saints. We see the saints of all the ages, right? We have the saints of the old covenant dispensation, we could say. We have the saints of the new covenant period, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 names of the 12 apostles, so the Old Testament and New Testament believers, all of us are there. We're all together. And then you have these gates. You have three in every single direction. And what this is pointing us to is the idea that there are saints from every redemptive epoch, and there are saints from every corner of the earth. From every direction, you have three gates on each side so that all the people can come in. And what's really being shown to us here is the perfect unity of God's church. I mean, think about this. This is heaven. No more church splits. No more personal, you know, battles between people in the church. No more of the painful and the awful realities of the church when we refuse to love and forgive and to show mercy and to show grace. None of that happens anymore. And this is really something to look forward to. The church that you've always been looking for, the church you want to be in, is this one. It's the one in eternity. But for now, in the journey, we've got to pilgrim together. We're being prepared for this, so that when we come through all the trials that we face in the church, you know, from petty things to big things, doctrinal disputes to interpersonal battles, we've been chipped, we've been hammered out, we've been fashioned so that we can enter into this city and live in love and unity and peace with one another. The city's built, you see, on the foundation of the gospel, perfect doctrinal unity, perfect relationships. There is the perfected church that we all desire. And so now, during the journey, you know, we strive to be this. We don't just say, this is heaven, we can never, you know, we'll just wait till we get there to enjoy it. We strive now for this. That's what our sanctification is all about. If you want this, you're going to strive for this here and now. You're going to pursue this here and now. And so far as we press forward, we thank God that the journey is not better than the destination. We thank God that there is a destination, and that is our great hope. And we look forward to a city whose foundations, whose architect, and whose builder is God. Not anything that we've made, but something perfect that God has made for us. And we strive now to glorify Him because of that. You know, this is the motivation to glorify God, because one day you're going to do it perfectly as you were meant to do it, because of what He's promised for us in that day. Let's close in prayer.